Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn again to Daniel chapter 1. We began to look at this book last week, where we're going to plow on with the first chapter. When dealing with narrative, it's probably best to take the whole of a narrative section as one rather than try and break it down into multiple sermons just to prove one can. I called the thing legal alien. That was nothing to do with anything that's going on politically just now. I was thinking really of my own experience when we lived in Canada, where I was a resident alien there. I was legal alien there. But the word alien, in my mind, when I was 24, 25, or whatever it was, aliens were little green men in comic books. My first experience of seeing the word actually used of me was when we crossed the border from Canada into the States and had to go follow the sign that said, "Aliens this way." I don't know what I expected to find along that corridor, little green men from Mars or something, but I found myself an alien among aliens. And Daniel and his three friends find themselves as aliens, legal aliens, in a foreign country, in Babylon. That's the storyline. And we read the whole of the chapter this evening that kind of puts it all in place. And before we begin looking really at the story as it unfolds here in chapter 1, perhaps it would be useful for us to be reminded or told for the first time something about the structure of the book of Daniel itself. It falls into three parts. The first part, chapter 1, the last part from chapters 8 and following, are all written in Hebrew, the language of Zion, the language of Jerusalem, the language of the people of God, the language of Israel. That's very significant. And in chapter 1, for example, three times we're told that God was involved in certain circumstances in the lives of these young men or in the life of Jerusalem. For example, God handed Jehoiakim, the king, over to Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, in verse 1. Later on, we're told that God gave the Jewish young people favor with an official of the palace. And then later on in chapter 1, we're told God gave the Jewish youths impressive wisdom, and they got top jobs in the administration in Babylon because of the wisdom that God gave to them. In each of those cases, we're told explicitly and clearly, God did this, God did that, God did the next thing. In other words, in the Hebrew section, we are made much more aware of the involvement of God directly in the affairs of the world. That would be true of the last section as well. But in the middle section, chapters 2 through 7, in the middle section where much of the action is in terms of the stories we know best, the lion's den, for example, and the fiery furnace and so on, in that section, God's presence is mute. He is not obvious. God's still involved with the world. He's still involved in events. There's no question about that. But he is not so much involved directly, at least in the way that the story is told. He is involved indirectly through his people, through these young men who were living and working in Babylon. God uses his instruments. He uses his people. So whereas the people of God are very conscious, as in the Hebrew section of the book, very conscious that our God is ruling over all, our God is raising and then bringing down the kingdoms of this world, in that inner middle section, which is written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon, and which could very well be taken in large chunks, perhaps from court records, the Babylonian court records, in that section, the God of Israel is not obvious. He is not in the minds of the people. Only Daniel and his three friends really know the God of Israel. And so when we see God at work in those sections, God is working through Daniel, through his three friends, just as God in our very secular society works through people like you and me. So we might say that God is explicit in the Hebrew section, and God is implicit. He's transcendent. He's over all. His actions are mediated through his agents. And from the perspective of heaven in the Hebrew section, he is active everywhere all the time. And from the perspective of the world, he acts through means. Well, this is the story. The story is of these boys in the destruction of Jerusalem, or the attack on Jerusalem. A whole series of these young men are taken to Babylon. And we've been alerted right at the very beginning of the chapter that Babylon, this great empire that is now growing and expanding and will become very great during the lifetime of Daniel, that is not a neutral place. That the word Babylon is linked in verse 2 to the land of Shinar. And there we remembered last time in the Bible, if you want to look up where Shinar begins, where it's first mentioned in the Bible, you'll know that it's at the Tower of Babel, when there is an organized effort on behalf of humanity to come together, to make each other strong by creating more numbers in one place at one time, and in a concentration of humanity to build a structure that would save them were God ever to send a flood upon the earth again. Babylon, or Babel rather, is the first example of an organized attempt by human beings to rebel and to make their rebellion against God institutionalized. And so Babel is the model for the organized kingdom of Antichrist, which in the New Testament is called the world system. And it finds its ultimate expression at the end of history in the organized kingdoms of the world coming together, as it were, and arranging themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So this trip to Babylon is not a neutral thing. It's not a neutral place. And as we come to look at Babylon, I want to point out three things this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, the pluralism of Babylon. It's suggested already at the beginning of the chapter. The vessels from the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem were placed in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God there in Babylon. And if you went to Babylon, you would find that Babylon had hundreds of gods, 53 temples, 55 shrines dedicated to Marduk, the chief god, 900 shrines dedicated to an assortment of other earthly and heavenly deities, 180 altars to Ishtar, female god, another 192 altars to further divinities. Babylon must have appeared to these young men so grand, so sophisticated when compared to Jerusalem. They must have had the idea, here in Babylon, all of the ideas and philosophies and religions of the world seem to coalesce in this great metropolitan area, in this new kingdom, in this new thing that was happening on the stage of the world. And for these young men, the disturbing thing, of course, is that wherever you went in Babylon, looking at the altars or the shrines or the worship places or the little corner altars where you could pinch a little bit of perfume or incense and throw it on the fire to a god of your own devising, their God was nowhere mentioned. Their God was nowhere found. There was no image of him, no altar to him, no shrine dedicated to him. These young men in Babylon, their God was invisible. Their God was absent. Their God was not present. There was no sign of his presence. He was a hidden God, an unknown God. And what a temptation it would have been to wonder whether he was there at all. I think one of the first issues these young men faced was a faith issue. faced with the conflicting ideas and the pluralistic parade of these gods of Babylon. And what we discovered, as we saw last time, is that they resolved their faith issue by recourse to the Word of God and reminding themselves that God was the sovereign. Then the second challenge, I think, to these young men was the wisdom of Babylon, the wisdom of Babylon. We were told that the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths with without blemish, of good appearance. We've got young people here this evening, without blemish, with good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. Sorry, I can't find any illustrations to point to, but that's what they brought from them, competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The idea was that they'd be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they would stand before the king, and those who passed their exams would be given good jobs in the Babylonian administration. So here it was, free education. Free university education at the Hebrew University of Babylon across the road from the royal palace. Now, you mustn't think for one moment that he was being altruistic. Nebuchadnezzar was an outstanding general and an outstanding soldier, but he also planned to be an outstanding statesman. He was taking over all these lands, and he set out to exploit the social and human possibilities of his conquests. And he had a very clear policy. Number one, isolation. Take them away from everything that is familiar to them. Disorientate them. Take them away from all the help of those whom they know and are there as their support group, as it were. Take them far away from what is familiar. Put them in a foreign environment. Put them into the university there in Babylon. First of all, creaming off, as it were, the very best of the conquered territories and bringing them to Babylon and giving them a thoroughly Babylonian education. Isolation. Indoctrination. He sets up this Hebrew university. He's going to give them a thoroughly Babylonian education. The prospectus was wide-ranging. The living conditions were attractive. The job prospects inviting. You got fed well. You got taught well. And there was always good, there were good jobs at the end of the course. Not like today. Now, what did it mean for them to learn the wisdom, the literature, and the language of the Babylonians? Well, it involved them being acquainted with the polytheistic writings and the occult practices of Babylon. The astrology, the divination, the magic, a world of pagan priests and expert magicians and astrologers and philosophers. There would be nothing about Jewish religion there and everything about the polyglot religions of the area. They would touch on all of these things, and the goal of it all was to alienate them in their minds from their roots, their culture, and their religion. Isolation, indoctrination, integration. That was his goal. Their Jewish names were changed to the names of pagan gods. Azariah, number one of the young people, his name means in Hebrew, Jehovah is my help. He became Abednego. Abednego. Now, you're going to say that you got that wrong, Liam? Wait a minute. That's what they called him, which means servant of Nebo, the god of Babylon. That was a terrible move. Here in the rest of Babylon, especially, the prophet deliberately corrupts the names that they were given. So Abednego becomes Abednego, or to bed we go, whatever helps you to remember it. Nebo was, or Nebo, the god, is one of those gods of Babylon who was very powerful. Hananiah, whose name means Jehovah be gracious, became Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku, a Sumerian moon god. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is, became Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And then there's Daniel. Daniel means my judge is God. He is given the name Belteshazzar. Belitu, protect the king, is what it means. And that name too is messed around. There's a tablet being found in ancient Babylon that refers to Belshazzar as an official of the king. It is likely a reference to Daniel, and Daniel mucked around with the name Belshazzar and put, in English, a T in there, Belteshazzar. In other words, what the boys do to remind themselves that those aren't their real names is they muck around with the pronunciation of them, and Daniel reports that for us here. They corrupted the names, in other words, in order to remind themselves that there is no God but God. There is no other God but God, the Lord. And these mentions of these names are the last references we have in the book of Daniel to the gods of Babylon. From now on, only God the Lord is the God who is highlighted throughout this book. So these youths, you see, what's happening to them? They're being forced to eat new food, they're given new names, they're exposed to new ideas within the opulence of this greater Babylonian empire. And the goal was to make them think like Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was using the frog in the jug of water technique. You put a frog in a jug of boiling water, the frog will jump out. You put a frog in a jug of cold water and you very gently and slowly heat the water up, the frog will not jump out and will be killed. It will die. They were being put into the jug of water. They were being turned into Babylonians. And what we see as we look at this is a reminder of what is going on. I said earlier that Babylon is not a neutral thing. Nebuchadnezzar is building an empire. He wants it to be a world empire. It's Nebuchadnezzar's stab at having a global kingdom. He separates people from their families. He moves people around. He makes the conditions good. He gets them to think the same way as he does about things. And that's what every movement, every empire, every global movement to bring things together has in common. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was about the acquisition of power. Power over the means of production and supply, power over territories and movements of people, power over men and women's minds as well as their bodies. And that is always the way whenever there are these movements. Babylon represents in Scripture these movements of thought and ideas and people and the influence of the world over these people. We live in an age in which the instruments by which people are being changed are not the instruments of soldiers marching in and taking people away the way that these people were, but the media and the news and entertainment and education and politics and economics are all instruments of power in our day. They are not neutral. Not one of them is neutral. Every one of these areas involves people, and every one of these people is a sinner. And they need not be great sinners. But when you put them all together, when you bring them all together, they together add up to more sin, and in fact and in intensity. The whole becomes more dangerous than the sum of the parts. Because there are in human institutions, there are in human beings, there is a sin which is against God. It's our revolt against God. And the more you bring people together, the greater the concentration of evil. There is a momentum to evil. That's why when people go into public office with very good Christian desires and motivations, they find when they're in public office that things are almost impossible to change, that things are almost impossible to turn around. Why? Because they're not simply up against an idea. They're up against a movement of evil. There are these principalities and powers, these authorities in high places, and they are determined to assemble and to bring together and to mobilize the people of the world in a concerted concentration of evil, so that the resistance to Almighty God and to His Messiah Jesus is as strong as it is possible to be. There are no simple solutions. There is no morally neutral power. In the Bible, I said that Babylon, becomes the symbol in the book of Revelation for that great Babylonian beast that emerges, the great prostitute that emerges in the book of Revelation. And the hallmark of this great prostitute, Babylon, her name is Mystery Babylon the Great. The key about this is that this figure, Babylon, is the means by which commerce and merchandise moves around and peoples move around and ideas move around in the world. You read Revelation 18, Babylon, who was a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon, as the evil empire, Babylon, as the amalgamation of evil in the world, Babylon represents human society gathered together, consorting together against the Lord and against His anointed. And that's where these young men found themselves. That's where you and I find ourselves. We're not simply up against what we think we're up against. There is a far greater power, the concentrations of evil that there are in the world, in our world, the world of which we are a part. When Babylon eventually falls at the end of the age, the merchants and the great people of the world and the famous people of the world and the celebrities of the world mourn and grieve because she is gone, because it is Babylon, it is this world empire, it is this organized kingdom of Antichrist that sucks in men and women, that is the greatest threat to our survival, not because we may be killed, but because we might begin to think the way they think. Well, how would these young men respond? What was the challenge of Babylon to these things? I'm sure that there were those who were taken to Babylon who thought to themselves, we're going to keep our heads down, we're going to go and keep in our little small corner, we'll say nothing, do nothing, we'll just keep to ourselves. I'm sure there were other people who went to Babylon and they just left behind Judah and Zion and forgot about it altogether and kept quiet and settled in and uncritically accepted everything that was on offer in Babylon. There were those, I'm sure, in that first category who thought that there was nothing right in Babylon, nothing good in Babylon, that everything was a threat in Babylon. And for them, it was open season to condemn and reject and resist. In their minds, perhaps, if not physically, they would withdraw into a safe, hermeneutically sealed world of their own devising and avoid the world's education and the world's ideas as much as possible. Now, there are advantages in both of those. The advantage of getting stuck into the world is that you're able to argue that you're being relevant. The advantage of withdrawing from the world into your little evangelical ghetto has the advantage of helping you feel that you're being faithful. And the challenge is real. The world that we live in, the world of politics, of commerce, of ideas, are all part of a world system that is no friend to God. The Apostle John describes the world like this: the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Those are the words of the Apostle John. They describe a man lolling in the arms of a prostitute, enamored by her charms, captivated by the pleasures she offers, totally at her mercy. He's saying about the world, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So how will these young men respond? There are hints in the text of how these young men came to a place where they were able to deal with both the crisis of faith on the one hand and this crisis of conscience on the other. One hint, I think, is in the language that Daniel uses. He uses the language of Zion when he's speaking directly in chapter 1, telling the story, and then in the latter chapters when he's describing the future of the world. The language of Hebrew. The language of Aramaic for the central core, 2 to 7, is the language of the Babylonian court. While they were there, they spoke Aramaic. While they were there, they thought in Aramaic. While they were there, they learned the language of Babylon, and they learned it well. But they never forgot the language of Zion. They never forgot where their roots were. They never allowed themselves to forget. And the fact that he's constructed the book in this way is a signal to us of how it was that they remembered who they were. Then secondly, in the opening two verses we found last time, references to God's word. We found that archaic biblical word Shinar used for Babylon. That had been long since out of use. He's chosen to use that word as a signal to us. Go and read where it's last mentioned in Genesis about Babel. And the references to God, giving Jehoiakim and then the young men help and so on. They're there, I think, to remind us that they're seeing the world through the lens of Holy Scripture. And then there's the obvious pointer, I think, in God's word to another thing that was helping them as they were there in Babylon. Back in Jeremiah 29, we read of a letter that was sent by the prophet Jeremiah, who was stuck in Jerusalem while these young men were in Babylon, and he sent them a letter. And you can read the letter. We have, in fact, the text of the letter, which the letter was sent by the hand of a man called Elasus from Jeremiah, and it was sent to Babylon, and it said this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, for in its welfare you will find welfare." There was God's word to the children who'd been taken off into captivity in Babylon. And I think they took that word seriously as the word of God to them. And they formed their policy in accordance with it. So how did they see themselves? They saw themselves as aliens and strangers That's the way Christian people are often described in the Bible and the New Testament. Peter writes his first epistle to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That is, Christian people, exiled in the world. That's what we are. We are exiles from our home in heaven. And Daniel and his three friends decided to do a couple of things. They decided, first of all, that they would cooperate. They would go and take their classes in the Hebrew university. They would take all the required courses that we mentioned: astrology, philosophy, spells, myths, mathematics. They studied the language and literature of the Babylonians. That centerpiece written in Aramaic tells you that they learned their Aramaic there. Many of the things that they studied, by the way, were banned by God's law. But they reckoned that it was one thing, a big difference, between knowing, understanding something and believing and confessing and practicing something. They were able to draw that line. They were far more nuanced than some of us manage to be. You can know something, you can understand something, but you don't have to believe it, and you don't have to confess it, and you don't have to practice it. They even accepted their Babylonian names in spite of the obvious intention that lay behind the policy to attack their identity as believers. In other words, they had no problem going along with the Babylonians and getting involved in life there. So their policy of cooperation was married to their second policy of consecration. There is some evidence that these three men regarded their experience there as a test. In fact, Daniel uses that word in chapter 1. He talks to Daniel, we're told, resolved that he would not defile himself. Later on, he says to the, in verse 12, he says to the servant, "Test your servants." I think they regarded their time there as a bit of a test. And they had to find some way of keeping their bearings in the midst of a godless environment. How do you stay godly in a godless environment? And from the very beginning, they cultivated a spirit of detachment, an ability to say no at any point where that might be necessary. They would make the best of Babylon. They would take what Babylon had to give them, but they were ready at any moment to give it up, at any moment to give it up, even at the cost of their lives. You see, godly living in an ungodly society like ours is far more nuanced, far more difficult and complex than simply wearing a Jesus Saves badge on your lapel or putting a I Love Jesus sticker on your BMW or wearing a gospel t-shirt. These young men decided that they would not be pig-headed, they would not be awkward, they would not be obnoxious. They would politely, winsomely draw the line at the food, the king's food, the best food in the land. They would swallow the teaching, they would not swallow the meals. Now, the reason for this is quite hard, actually, to work out. The usual suspects don't really apply. The usual suspects are, well, maybe the food wasn't kosher. Well, we know that the Babylonians had the same kind of purity rites about their food as the Jews had. So that wasn't the issue. And anyway, had it been the issue, they could never be sure that the vegetables had not been prepared near the non-kosher food. So that might have been a problem as well. Then there's the question, was it because they were offered to idols? We know what the Bible says about that, by the way. Paul the Apostle says, idols are nothing. They don't exist. They're an illusion, so it doesn't matter. But if it was the problem of offered to idols, that would apply to the vegetables as well, and the wine. They would have been offered to the idols too. So that isn't the matter. Was it the idea of having table fellowship with pagans? Well, we know what the Apostle Peter found out about that in the New Testament, that's nonsense, that you can't sit with unbelievers, that you can't eat with unbelievers. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns us that the very idea that you would do that just leaves you wide open to embarrassing things. No, I think it's something more like this. Today, corporate entertaining is a big business. And there's an expression we use, there is no such thing as a free lunch. You know, there are times when you may have known this to happen, maybe it's happened to you. There are some people who are quite lavish in their provision. They perhaps are wealthier than you are. They take you out for expensive meals and so on. And you find yourself increasingly losing the ability to do anything else when you're with them except agree with them. I mean, they're too kind, really. The meals are too good. They're too regular. They're very expensive. And they take the bill. So I can't really challenge them. I can't really question them. I can't really do anything that would upset them. In other words, I think what we see here is that there's an emphasis in the text. If you read it again, look out for the phrase, the king's food, the food that the king ate, the wine the king drank. It's to do with the king. It seems to be their dependence on the king with the sense of obligation to him that entailed. In other words, the meal was nothing. The meal was only a symbol to them. It was a stimulus to these men. And every generation needs to be aware of those symbols that involve us in crossing a line. When the German chancellor wanted the German flag brought into the church, the German Christians said no, because the flag was not simply a flag like our United States flag. It represented something else. It represented an attempt at authority and power over people that was completely against what Christians believed. It represented something evil. A salute. The Sieg Heil salute to Hitler represented a recognition of Hitler as the savior of Germany. And so there was resistance in Germany to these things. And so these young men, in other words, they used the meal as a test, as a reminder, as a symbol of their heart commitment to God and their detachment from the world. I think you can see that in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. Test your servants for 10 days. Let's do a little experiment. Daniel says very kindly to the man in charge of them, it's not that we're not, unthankful that we've been given all this lovely meat and so on. Actually, we'd really like it, but we would like to do a little test and see whether or not we do better on veggies. Guy looks at them, thinks they're off their jolly head, but he is persuaded to go along with it for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they get examined. They're healthier, better looking than anybody else in the palace. It's interesting that period of testing, that idea of testing and of enduring a test, the 10 days are picked out of Daniel and they're used in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, where the Christian people are facing persecution for a period. Persecution is the test that we face and that we need to win. So what they were doing then is they were building into their life a reminder that though they were serving the king, they were not absolutely indebted to the king. There's a detachment. Every time they got vegetables, they were reminded they did not belong in Babylon. Every time there was broccoli, again, they were reminded of their commitment they'd made early on when they were teenagers to the God of Israel. And in fact, we find later in the book of Daniel that it was Daniel's own personal practice to pray at a window pointing to Jerusalem at mealtimes. In other words, the meals got so bad, better to forget the meals and pray than it was to eat what was there. But it was a symbol. You may say, well, it's a ridiculous symbol. Well, you're right to your own opinion there. Maybe it was, but it helped them to stay, as it were, uncompromised in their hearts. Well, what did they find? They found that God was in the situation, that he was at work with them. He vindicated their stand. They tested them. First of all, they were healthier for the diet. And then at the end of the 3 years, when they went through their finals and they appeared before the king and they had the final examination by the king, the oral examination by the king, they were found to be 10 times better than those who'd already graduated and were in jobs in the Babylonian civil service. And they just walked right in from their training, right into top jobs in the Babylonian civil service. God was at work. He was at work in the ordinary, everyday bits of their lives. He was at work in the heart of their supervisor as he's having morning coffee and he's prepared to listen to them and let them have their little test. He is at work in their studies and in their training. God honors them because he's promised, those that honor me, I will honor. The very last verse tells us something. It tells us that this kingdom of Babylon was not going to last forever. In Daniel's lifetime, there was going to be a second great empire, the Persian Empire, that would emerge. And Daniel was there. Maybe 60, 70 years later, Daniel's still there. In other words, for that whole period, Daniel and his three friends were among the wise men of Babylon. Their presence there was felt among the wise men of Babylon. Their influence was felt among the wise men of Babylon. And about 500 years later, some of those who had been descendants of those wise men of Babylon saw a star. And it registered, and they looked through all their literature and their books, and they came up with some things that had been put in there by one of the wise men of Babylon in a previous generation. And they noted that he prayed towards Jerusalem, and they set out to go to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem, and they said, "We've come to find the king who's born." And they were redirected to Bethlehem. You never know. You never know the power of faithfulness, even in a difficult situation, and how God will use you where you are in your small corner for his glory. You never know. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be faithful in our Babylon, living for you in these days in which we find ourselves. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.